Let's turn together in our copies of God's Holy Word to the book of Numbers. Turning to chapter 13, page 227 in the Pew Bible. We'll read the first verse and then jump over to verse 17 and read other passages. Hear now God's Holy Word, Numbers 13, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." Now turn over to verse 17 of the same chapter, the following page. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamat. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shehi, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Jump with me now to chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 5 and read a few verses there. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we shall pass through and explore is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." And turn one more page, chapter 14, beginning at verse 20 through verse 24. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." Thus far, our reading from God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, will you teach us by your word to walk by faith and not by sight? We ask in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Now, where's Jesus Christ in this passage? Didn't I tell you I was going to do a series on Christ the King? And I said that we'll look at the Old Testament to see him presented. And it was fairly easy to see it in Melchizedek. It wasn't too hard to see it in Joseph. But where do we see Christ the King in this passage? Well, I submit to you that, in fact, in this passage, the entire gospel of Jesus Christ is presented as well as Christ the King. So the challenge is, can I make my promise good? Will you be able to see those things? Will you see both the gospel of God's great mercy and grace, as well as the exalted King, Jesus Christ, in this passage? Begin with Moses as a form or a figure of Christ, first of all, in your sermon notes. Moses is like Christ. Now, the New Testament says that over and over. The book of Hebrews presents Moses as a type of Christ. But our focus this morning is on Moses, not just as a type of Christ, but Moses as a type of Jesus Christ, the King. And how do we see Christ in this passage? Well, first of all, these first verses concern land. And I intentionally read the places with their strange names. Names that, well, now Western Pennsylvania has some strange place names too, but these are strange names for us. These are Middle Eastern names of places. And why would I bother, especially you kids, to bother the kids with all these names and have you go, "Oh, I'm not going to listen because there's all these strange names"? Well, the land is important because a king has land. Now, not too long ago, we bought a house on College Hill. And it's 2828 4th Avenue. But not according to this document that we got. There's this like 4-page description of so many feet from this place and around from that place. And it's very exact. And that's so I know where my house is. And if you want to start building a shed where my house is, I pull out the paper and say, no, no shed here, my house, my land. And that's what we read right here. This is the description. This is the deed of the king's land. So if we're concerned about our own deeds, our own property, how much more should we understand that our king has property and it's spatially locatable? This is his land. And that's why the names of the tribes are presented before us. A king, for example, we could talk about the King of England. Well, when we say the King of England, that means he's the head of the land of the English people. And the word kingdom is the domain of the king, the land of the king. A king, by definition, has land. That's why he has a kingdom. So Moses is setting us up. He's introducing the land of the king, the land that we'll call Canaan, the land that is flowing with milk and honey. That's the nature of the story. It's very physical. It's very natural. There are places where this king is about to establish his kingdom. Secondly, Moses has already demonstrated himself to be a great military leader because he has brought the people out of Egypt in what we call the Exodus. Now, Moses was trained at Egyptian West Point. He was trained in the house of Pharaoh to be a leader, and God used his natural leadership abilities to take 1 million people out of slavery into the promised land. And they're on their way. They're coming out of Egypt. They're on the way to the land that God had promised them. And he is doing this in a military fashion. Once again, I read all of Moses' questions to the 12 spies who were sent out. Do you remember some of the questions he asked? Tell me about the land. Is it fertile? Is it rich? Is it poor? Is it rocky? Are there trees? What are the cities like? Are they fortified cities or are they just wild cities? What are the people like? I want an exact report. And his questions were rather picky, rather detailed. But isn't that what you expect from a commander? If you're about to enter into battle, you size up the enemy. If you're about to inherit land, well, it's good to know the nature of the land. So Israel is about to go into their land that, well, for the moment, they don't happen to own. There are some people on their land. But if you're about to get an inheritance, the family comes together for the reading of the will, don't they? It seems that people can find the time to come to this important event because you're going to figure out, okay, what's mine? So the people have gathered together and Moses is saying, we're about to go into our inheritance. Now make a report so that I, as the commander of this nation, Moses, so that I, Moses, can make a strategy of approach. I will do this with precision. And haven't we already seen military leaders in the other two sermons on Christ as King? We saw Abram battling, and he has his 300 trained men and some friends, and through a strategy and the blessing of the Lord, he's able to defeat all of the enemies. And what about Joseph? Well, there was warfare involved in Joseph's life, too. Not a warfare of iron against iron, but there was a warfare against the elements of nature itself. Joseph knew that there would be 7 years of famine, and he was called, like a military commander, to prepare and equip his people to withstand this attack of nature itself. So, in fact, as we see these forerunners of Jesus Christ, these are military men engaged in battle, and specifically with Moses in this passage, the battle is against the enemies of God's people who happen to be, in a hostile fashion, living in the land of the people of God. This is a military approach. And it's being run by a man who is clearly a military-type general or a military-type governor. The issues are clear before us. God has made promises to the people of God. The promise in verse 1, God says, I will give to you a land. This promise in verse 1 goes back to the book of Exodus as Israel was coming out of bondage in Egypt. God said, I am going to give you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now, milk and honey are representative of massive fertility and blessing. There's no milk if the animals have no grass. Grass is something that is a sign of blessing in the Middle East. It's a desert place. And if there's plenty of grass, there's plenty of milk. And honey is the place where flowers grow. And if there are flowers growing to produce honey, that means the land is abundant. The land will flow with milk and honey. The land will be surely abundant. Now, the people of God are concerned to get this land. But what does the New Testament tell us about the land of Canaan? The land of Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. But the land of Canaan is also the land to which we're heading. Each one of us who has trusted in Jesus Christ, is heading to a land that flows with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, the promised land. No, I don't mean that you're going to sign up for Geneva's tour of the Middle East. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about heaven. The land of Canaan is a microcosm, a symbol of rest in Jesus Christ. The land of Canaan is the recapitulation of what we found in the Garden of Eden when God walked with Adam and Eve every day, and he would be walking through the garden in the cool of the day. God promised ever since the fall that a day will come when I will dwell in your midst and the sun will not beat down on you. And you will have your own fig tree, your own plants, and you will be able to store in abundance. And the enemy will not attack you. That day is coming for all of us who trust in Christ. And while they are heading toward land, in the shadowy way of the Old Testament, it's showing forth the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the land of Canaan is a symbol for what will come in its fullness as Christ comes and ushers in his kingdom. And his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, has come in a military fashion. Christ has defeated Satan. Christ has defeated his and our enemies. As the Israelites are about to go in and conquer Canaan, so Christ has conquered all enemies who dare to stand in his way. And what do these passages mean for us? Has God made a promise to us of a land flowing with milk and honey? For all of us who have trusted in Christ, the answer is yes. But right now, the Amorites and the Moabites are inhabiting the land. Right now, we are in the same situation as was Israel so many centuries ago. God has given to us a promise. But before we enter into that rest, what must we face? We face hostility. We face the sons of Anak. Now, who are these sons of Anak? And who are these Nephilim? Remember Goliath? Goliath is the son of Anak. Goliath is one of these Nephilim type people. These are people who are more than 9 feet tall. They figure that Goliath was over 9 feet tall. That's really big. I mean, that's with the NBA. The NBA doesn't even have such a Goliath, such a son of Anak. We look like grasshoppers to them, is the report. Well, grasshoppers are these little things that bother you. That's how we felt before them, they said. And that's how we look to them. In other words, we're scared of them. They're not scared of us. In battle, they win, we lose. Stomp on the grasshopper. Don't you feel like a grasshopper? Aren't there days you get up in the morning and you're surrounded by Goliaths? Don't you face the military might of the enemies of Christ? Or at least feel like it? Aren't there days when you have no strength before the obstacles in front of you? Aren't there days when the hope of heavenly glory seems to be far away? And as a matter of fact, you're not so sure you want it. We are in this story. The story is not just of historical interest. It is our story. Every time we understand more about Christ and his kingship, and we see more about the people of God, we are the people of God. Now, they don't have the blessings that we have because they're in the Old Testament and we're in the New. But their challenges are our challenges. But are our promises different from their promises? Are the promises that God has given to us more true because we're New Testament Christians? And the answer is no. God promises the land for them. Will they get this land? Is there any doubt that they'll get this land? The answer is there's no doubt. In the Psalms, we'll sing about this event. And the psalmist says they didn't regard the promise of God and were punished. And we've read about the punishment already. So the promise was made to them. What should they have done? They should have said, let's get it. Let's go. And who says that of the spies? Caleb. Caleb goes on the same expedition to spy out the land. He sees the same giants. He sees the same fortified cities. And he says, it's okay. We're going to go out there because they have no hope. Who can stand in the way of the Lord? Remember, he's the one who defeated Egypt already. He's the one who brought down plagues already. He's the one who can cause the sea to rise up and then to swallow the hordes of Egypt. Caleb was a man of faith who understood. But the people rebelled against God. And I want to focus for just a minute on Moses as the mediator. Moses is the one who intercedes. He's a forerunner between God and man. Situation, look with me at chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. The people of God are guilty. They have run away from God's promise. And they will be punished. And God makes one of the most moving pleas with Moses. God says to Moses in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. I've had it with these people. Moses, they've been rebelling against me too long. We're going to start over again, Moses. And it's you and me. I'm going to do with you like I did with Noah, from you and your family. I'll make a new nation. We'll begin again with good stock instead of this rotten stock. We'll just tear up everything and begin. And what does Moses say? Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, have mercy on these people. He pleads. He pleads with God. He reminds God of the truth. And in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 14, God does something that is, well, it's hard to imagine. The people are guilty and God says, okay, I forgive them. I forgive them. On what ground has God Almighty chosen to forgive Israel for their sin? Is it because Moses has pled? Because Moses is sufficiently righteous to pay for the sins of 900,000 people who have rebelled against God? You know the answer is no. The answer is it's on the basis of the work of Christ that is yet to come. And Moses understood that. And God the Father understood that. And on the basis of the work of Christ, God says, I will forgive. And Moses is so like Christ at this point. He's like Christ. But he can never be the foundation for the forgiveness of sins. That's only found in Christ alone. And how do we understand what's happening with Moses as the mediator? If you look with me at chapter 14 and jump to verse 34. We didn't read that verse. 14:34. Moses says, or God says that he will forgive them, but he makes this promise. He says, for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. That's a scary verse. For 40 years, I will punish you. The generation that did not believe, they don't get to enter the promised land. And here's where there's discontinuity between the church in the New Testament and the church in the Old Testament. They were punished unto death. In Christ, all of our punishment has been borne. But God is showing us divine method of punishment. It is a proportional type of punishment. 1 year for every day. But when we think about sin, what is ever the proportion for paying for sin? When you sin against the holy God, the only appropriate punishment is death. And that's what was meted out on this generation. They sinned against God and they didn't get to go to heaven. By not being able to enter the land, they were denied eternal life. Over and over in Numbers 14, the different translations, your few Bibles will have one translation, your own Bibles will have another. The wording is very specific. God says, your dead carcasses are going to line the desert. I mean, the wording is graphic. Your bodies will be dead, and I'm just going to let you rot when you die. So God's punishment came. It's a scary thing. And the punishment is not entering into the promised land. Let's continue to understand the nature of this passage. Have we seen the gospel being presented? Sin against God is clear. Justice is brought about. Forgiveness, however, is given on the basis of the mediator, not the mediator Moses, but the mediator Jesus Christ. And we see the king with a kingdom as well. As we think about the nature of these promises and the nature of God prohibiting the men, that generation, going into the land of Canaan, the land itself is so beautiful. Do you see the detail of how they brought the grapes? I mean, I have trouble with my mind's eye imagining this. So you've got these 12 spies who are sent out. Now, the 12 spies who are sent out are sort of like the army rangers. These would be the tough guys. They've got to find a way to survive for 40 days. They've got to steal their own food. They've got to find their own water. These are tough men, and they're taking out one cluster of grapes that is so huge, they have to get a stick and put it on their shoulders to hang this massive, 200-pound cluster of grapes. This land is so rich. It is flowing with milk and honey, and that generation is denied entrance. The story is full of drama of the people and the promise God has given. And the functional question that you have to answer, the one that we must understand, is how good are God's promises? How good is this land? Why do we need to come into it? On the face of it, we all say, well, God's promises are always good. But sadly, Israel decided that it really wasn't worth it. It was too scary. And their thinking was wicked. And God gave His divine commentary. You think that way, you're going to die. This is not a way that we are to think. And yet sometimes I think that way. How about you? God, your promises, well, they're good, but it's too scary to claim those promises. It's too hard to enter into those promises. And God gives us Moses and Caleb in this passage, in this story, to understand faithfulness. Look at God's relationship with Caleb in 14:24. Caleb has a different spirit, God says, and he will enter into the land. He has a different spirit. Caleb is clearly regenerated. He possesses the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, he sees the same giants in the land, sees the fortified cities, but with the eyes of faith, he sees the victory that is his in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. That's what God is talking about when he says Caleb is of a different spirit. He saw the same land as the other spies, but he is a different model. He saw the land with the eyes of faith. He saw the land with his regular eyes as well, but he could see in a different way. Caleb is a model for us. So often we see the land only with the eyes of our natural sight rather than with the eyes of faith. And Caleb reminds us that God is calling us to another way of walking. Now, back in chapter 13, in verses 26 and 27, the spies come back and they give a report. And part of it is true. They give a report to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community, the whole assembly. And they say, it does flow with milk and honey. as if they're surprised. I mean, God promised a land with milk and honey. They shouldn't be surprised. And the whole story should have ended with rejoicing. But it took a distorted, twisted path. Instead of rejoicing in what God was about to do, they gave a bad report. We can't go into there. People are too strong. The cities are too fortified. It's not false. It's true. But it's not really true. And what about in our lives? Don't we get bad reports? Don't we get reports that our cancer count has gone up? We do get those reports. We get reports that something's desperately wrong with a family member. We get reports that while things should be normal, suddenly a little one can't be found. And we hear reports week in and week out. And while they're true, how do we read these reports? How do we face the heightened cancer count? How do we face the problems in the family? How do we face these stories that each one of us is called to face? We face it not only with the eyes of vision, but with the eyes of faith. Who is in control? Who is in charge of your body, your life? Who is in charge of your children, your education, your work? Who's the king? And when we see with the eyes of faith that the king is ruling and reigning, then the bad reports take their proper place in our lives. Dear congregation, this is not just a good historical story. This is our story. You hear the same bad reports from the spies. And how will you respond? Will you be like Caleb? Or will you be like those who rebelled against God? Their rebellion was wicked. Verses 28 to 30 in chapter 13. All the people are powerful. The cities are well fortified. There was a public uproar. And it was like a litany between Caleb and the people. Caleb says, yes, they're strong, but we can take it. And the other spies report back and say, no, they're just way too strong for us. Don't you understand? They doubted God's word, and then they compounded their sin by spreading an evil report. And the rebellion grew and grew. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. And how did the leaders respond? What was their godly response? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In Genesis chapter 50, at the end of last week's sermon, Joseph says to his brothers who are afraid because dad is dead and now Joseph can get us. Joseph says, don't be afraid. I mean good for you. Later in the New Testament, the angels will appear. And every time they appear, people are afraid. And what do the angels always say? Don't be afraid. I come to give you good news. Now the godly leaders are telling the people of God, yes, there are giants in the land. Yes, the land is fortified, but don't be afraid. And that's what Christ is saying to every one of us today. There are giants in the land. The enemy has taken hostile possession, but don't be afraid. Because I've already overcome. I've already won the victory. We need to walk with the eyes of faith and see Jesus Christ lifted up. He has won the victory. At times we can't see Him. But this is what Moses did. This is what Caleb did. This is what Aaron did. And the people wouldn't listen. They say, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt. Go back to death and slavery. What rebellion is this? And then in verse 10 of chapter 14, what do they want to do? They want to stone the leaders. They want to kill the leaders. They are so afraid. Aren't you afraid like that at times? As you face dark nights, as you are in your bed in the middle of the night and sleep has evaded you because you just can't handle the situation. It's beyond your abilities. Your strength is dried up. Christ says, don't be afraid. I have won the victory. And sadly, each one of us can identify with Israel in our sinful rebellion against God. And thankfully, He does not condemn us to 40 years of wandering, but forgives us. Don't be afraid. In verse 21, finally, the sermon ends itself. God wraps it up for us. God reminds us in verse 21 of chapter 14, my glory doesn't just cover Canaan. My glory covers the entire earth. Now I'm giving you Canaan. Here's this little postage stamp in the world. But the time is coming when my glory is going to fill the east and the west. In the Psalms we sing over and over of the nations coming to worship the King. And now in the time after Christ, we see men and women from all tribes and all nations worshiping Him. John saw it in the book of Revelation. It's happening now. His glory covers the whole earth. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Your glory does cover the heavens and the earth, and we give You praise. Cause us to see the risen King Jesus in His glory. Cause us to see Him. And when we fear the giants in the land, by the power of the Spirit, cause us not to be afraid. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.